Someone was a little concerned they would have a slim crowd this morning. I said, don't worry, if they ate like I did, it won't be a slim crowd. These will help. And they do. A belated Merry Christmas and a little bit early Happy New Year's. Hope this is a great week for you. Alex just prayed for us, but I, at the risk of a little redundancy, I'd like to pray again. Just ask the Lord to do something in our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach your book, we declare again that we need you. We need you to be our teacher, our protector. Guide us into truth this morning. Deliver us from evil. Guard our hearts and our minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For a little over half of my adult life, I have been a pastor. I'm not now. I used to get paid for being good. Now I'm good for nothing. It's an old one, I know, but it's still fun. One of the immense benefits of the pastoral profession is the privilege of participating in some of the most memorable and momentous moments in a person's life. Sharing the good news about Jesus with someone and watching God open their heart and in a moment transform their destiny. Teaching the Bible and then seeing others become lifelong students of God's wonderful book. Baptizing the believing children of parents that you baptized a generation before. Praying with dying saints who lived for Christ and are now radiantly enthusiastic about being with him. Those are some of my trophies. They are some of my fondest memories. There's another side to pastoral ministry, however. It's a dark side. It's part of the reason that we need to pray earnestly for those who labor for Christ and lead the church for which Christ shed his blood. For you see, a pastor gets to share the best moments with people, but he often gets to share some of the worst as well. I have heard and seen things that still haunt me. Good people who have done horrible things. Godly people who have made choices that tarnished their reputations and trashed their relationships. Comrades in Christ who have stumbled and strayed, crashed and burned. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, this will never happen to me, then I applaud the humble and prayerful resolve that you must determine to maintain to fulfill that statement. But if you are thinking, that could never happen to me, then you are sadly and arrogantly mistaken. And you may be even more vulnerable than you imagine. No, I don't say that to shock you or to insult you. I just want to set the stage for the tragic journey on which we are about to embark. For in the passage of God's Word before us this morning, we will see a man who had everything going for him and then took a deliberate and devastating wrong turn. And as a result, He came to the end of his life tormented, abandoned, and humiliated. If ever there was an example to avoid, this is it. If ever there was a warning signal to heed, this is it. In fact, I think that's why it's in the Bible. The Bible is both powerful and practical. It instructs us and it protects us. It warns us of traps while it warms us with truth. And one of the most beneficial things about the Bible is that it provides what we need ahead of time. It provides answers to our questions before we know we need to ask them. It provides solutions to our problems before we ever encounter them. And the Old Testament is a wonderful library of lessons for learners like you and me. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. These things, he said, looking back, happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, Paul in that passage is specifically referring to the events surrounding the wandering of Israel in the wilderness. But the larger principle applies. Yesterday's stories benefit today's students. Or to put it in terms that a schoolboy will truly understand, pay attention. There's going to be a test. The Bible gives us real-life lessons about real-life people for application to real life today. And what we see this morning is kind of the final installment of a how not to from the life of Saul. Well, with that dramatic lead-in, I hope you have 1 Samuel 28 pretty close by. And we'll start reading in verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered and all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. These first few verses are kind of an introductory background to the incident that is about to unfold. Samuel is dead. The mediums have all been banished. The Philistines have gathered to fight, and Saul is shaking in his sandals. In other words, Samuel decayed, mediums forbade, Philistines arrayed, and Saul afraid. And then beginning in verse 6, we encounter one of the weirdest passages in all of the Bible. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Yes, boss, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Hey, you know what Saul has done. How he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the lands. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Okay, whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up from out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines wage war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. And also there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. However, his servants together with the woman urged him and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground, sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they arose and went away that night. Now flip forward a page or two to chapter 31. Having just seen Saul's last meal, let's look at his last moments. Verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not do it, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. In 2 Samuel 1, verses 19 to 27, David laments the death of Saul and Jonathan. Three times he repeats the phrase in those verses, "How the mighty are fallen." Now those residents of Jabesh Gilead, they respectfully and heroically rescued Saul's remains. Yet in doing so, they reminded us of Saul's great fall. Back in chapter 11, Saul's first act as king was a dramatic rescue of those very same Jabesh Gileadites when they were besieged by Nahash the Ammonite. That may have been his finest hour. But in his final hour, Saul went out with a thud. Now, what are we to make of that incident with the medium of Endor? You may have noticed that the title of this message is Bewitched, Bothered, and Bewildered. That's borrowed, of course, from the 1940 song by Rodgers and Hart. Bewitched refers to Saul. Bothered and bewildered refers to me. I think three questions kind of arise, like shadowy figures from the words of chapter 28. Question number one. What about this woman? Was she a medium or a charlatan? In other words, are we witnessing an actual seance? Or some sort of demonically distorted deception? Or was it just an elaborate fake? Well, if she was a real medium, it seems to me that she probably would have disappeared in the house cleaning that occurred for all her other colleagues in the occult. Maybe she was just a survivor. Real or fake, though, I suspect that she knew all along that this was Saul. Why do I say that? Well, when Saul came to Endor, he tried to come undercover. And he probably is about age 70 at this point, but even with silver in his hair and his beard, Saul, remember, was still distinctively tall and handsome, and I suspect regal in his bearing. Oh, sure, he wore other clothes, but those non-kingly wardrobe items probably came from Nordstrom's. And those two bodyguards weren't fooling anybody. She recognized a posse when she saw one. I think she knew it was Saul before he even spoke. The text also suggests that Saul never saw anything. He asked her what she saw. So the whole event could have been a rather elaborate ruse by the woman with the help of some accomplices, either human or demonic. So real or fake? What do you think? I still don't know. But there are two things in chapter 28 that make me think that whatever this woman's credentials might be and whatever her intentions might have been, we are not witnessing fakery or trickery. First observation, in verse 12, what does a woman do? She shrieks! Now, that could have been part of her shtick. But I think it's more likely a result of a sudden shock at seeing something she did not expect. And what about that message given by that shadowy, robe-wrapped old man? It was remarkably specific and prophetically accurate. Listen again, verse 9. Moreover, the Lord will give you over, will also give over Israel along with you in the hands of the Philistines. That's one item. Therefore, tomorrow, that's another item, you and your sons, that's four items, will be with me. That's another item. Indeed, the Lord will give you over the army of Israel in the hands of the Philistines. There's like seven prophetic issues, specific issues in that message. That is probably not a prediction that a demon could have made, nor a message that a charlatan would have made to a homicidal maniac like Saul. So was the woman a charlatan? I don't know. But whatever she was, she obviously was not in control of these events. Question number two. Was that actually Samuel? Or was it a demon masquerading as Samuel? Or some kind of psychological manifestation in the mind of Saul? Discussions around this question is where the theological fur starts to fly. So rather than try to sift through all the arguments and try to sort it all out, let me just give you my bothered and bewildered tentative conclusion. It seems to me that if you start with 1 Samuel 28 and you stay with 1 Samuel 28, which, by the way, is the way I think we're supposed to do it, that you probably come to the same conclusions as did the rabbis. It was Samuel. Now, there are a few things from the passage that may favor this view. Number one, the medium was surprised. Something was happening she was not expecting. If she had been in league with a familiar spirit, then this appearance was very unfamiliar. Second observation, Saul identified the figure as Samuel. He bowed in respect to the prophet. The voice he heard was familiar. The tone was appropriately cranky. And it was pretty unlikely that Saul would have succumbed to a Samuel impersonator. Third observation, the message given by that shadowy visitor was about God and from God, and that was Samuel's style. Fourth, and most important, the passage itself says that the person was Samuel. In verse 15 and 16, we read, Samuel said. It appears that the intent of the text is for us, the readers, to understand that Samuel actually appeared to Saul. That creates all kinds of theological messiness. And I just kind of have to leave it there. Now, we do see a similar appearance of long-dead Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And Jesus did tell his contemporaries that when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jacob, he meant he's the God of the living, not of the dead. So is it Samuel? I kind of think so, but in a bothered and bewildered sort of way. The third question that arises from this chapter, and you're thinking, man, those two answers are pretty weak. In fact, did we even get an answer? I'll try harder at the third one. The third question that arises from this chapter is a very practical question for us to ask and answer. It's where I'd like us to spend the rest of our time this morning. The third question is this. What in the world was Saul doing there? Why was he consorting with a medium? And why did he want to talk to Samuel? My friend, if you ever want to see the consequences of a series of bad choices, then just take a hard look at Saul. He's on his face in the dirt, in the dark of night, deafened by silence from heaven, seeking guidance from the spiritual dark side, and getting the grim news that as bad as he thought things were, they were about to get worse. How did Saul get there? I have seen a few modern-day Sauls and Saulettes in a similar place. A little less dramatic, perhaps, but in the same state of disbelief at the disaster that their life has become. And you know what? Those folks got to that place the same way that Saul did. It's a painful but a predictable journey that has three stages. Stage one is deception. Sometimes we forget that there is an invisible war raging all around us. And we are not just spectators. We're targets. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we read, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We have an enemy. He is called in the Bible Satan, the devil, Lucifer, Beelzebub, Belial, the evil one, the tempter, the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, an angel of light, a serpent, and a dragon. He led a rebellion in heaven. And a host of angels followed him, and they now serve him as ambassadors of hell and adversaries of humanity. He is our enemy. He's playing for keeps, and he does not fight fair. Martin Luther wrote an interesting hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." These are his words. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." And of all the devil's activities, the most diabolically disastrous to Saul and to us is the one to which the Lord Jesus referred in John 8, 42, when he said, "He is a liar and the father of lies." From page 2 onward of human history, our adversary has been lying to us. Do you recall what he said to Eve in Genesis 3, 4? "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And he keeps selling that same lie over and over in each generation to every person, and it is wonderfully focused on our specific fears and foolishness. It is strategically varied for our specific vulnerabilities. He keeps telling us in one way or another, "God is not good. He is holding out on you. You must seek your own freedom and fulfillment above everything else. You are your own master. Do what you desire. Pursue your impulses, appease your appetites, follow your feelings, and disregard all obstacles or objections." That is a lie. In fact, it is the lie. It permeates our world. It dominates our culture. It infiltrates our media. You and I are being lied to all the time. But it's not just from the outside. Each of us has an inner soundtrack playing all the time. Whether you call it self-talk or intrapersonal communication or the stream of consciousness, there's an inner soundtrack that provides a running commentary by you, for you, about you. But there are other stations that pirate playtime on that wave bed as well. The father of lies always seems to sneak in a few of his favorite hits. Hits like these. "You're perfectly justified to feel this way." Or, "No one possibly understands what you're going through." Or, hey, no one sees. Who will ever know? Or, this isn't hurting anybody. Or, you can replace it later. You can correct it later. You can apologize for it later. Or, hey, that's what credit cards are for. For Saul, my hunch, and it is entirely speculative, but my hunch is that his peculiar vulnerability was his self-image. Saul was a small man in a large body. That seems to be his assessment of himself, of which Samuel reminds him in 1 Samuel 15:7. Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel?" You remember back in chapter 9 when Saul was selected king? I don't know why Saul was hiding there by the baggage when his name was called, but I'll bet that as he tried to hide, he was being lied to. Saul acted like a man who had everything to prove because he had everything to lose. And that's a lie. And then for Saul, man, right out of the blue, he's on a detour searching for some lost donkeys, talking to Samuel, and he discovers that he has been chosen by God to be the king of Israel. In one sense, it may have felt like a wish come true for him, like all of his dreams were suddenly being fulfilled. But more likely, after the initial excitement evaporated, he found that some needs are almost insatiable, and some lies are almost irresistible. The discord of deceit, the things hurled at Saul, must have finally found a note that resonated with Saul's weakness and neediness. And that deceit then took root as desire. Now I am king. Now I am large and in charge. Now I must be exalted. Nothing will ever make me feel small again. Stage one, deception, is universal. It is unending. The danger occurs, however, when, like Saul, we start to believe the lies. And deceit takes root as desire. So if the lies are inevitable, are they also invincible? In the very same discourse where Jesus identified the cause of deception, he is a liar, the father of lies, he also told his followers how to conquer deception. In John 8:31, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, if you remain in my word, if you make your home in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When you and I are being tempted, we need the truth. The truth is always our strongest ally. You need to be able to identify God's perspective on the matter and then agree with him about it. Do you recall when Jesus was dueling the devil in the wilderness? He was tempted there. And to each temptation, he responded with the truth. It is written. It is written. It is written. And as Jesus said that, he was not lobbing little magical gospel grenades at the devil. He was saying, This is God's perspective on things. It is written this way. This is the way it is. And I am wholeheartedly in agreement. I am wholeheartedly committed to God's truth. And that attitude is probably what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he spoke of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I really don't know what lies Saul heard. I just know that there were some. That they were diabolically clever and devilishly accurate. Whatever the lies were that Saul heard, apparently he started to believe them. Because tragically, stage one deception took root as desire, and Saul progressed to stage two, delusion. Now, when I use that word delusion, I'm not talking about schizophrenic delusion, although in Saul's case there may have been a little bit of that too. But in stage one deception, we're being lied to. We're being invited to pretend that the truth doesn't matter. In stage two delusion, we have accepted the invitation. We have embraced the fantasy. We are savoring the lie. In delusion, deceit becomes a duet. We are being lied to, and now we are lying too. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others. We even try lying to God. But that doesn't work very well, so we often just stop talking to Him at all. I suspect that Saul's deception of smallness became a desire for greatness and then became a delusion of just monstrous megalomania. He seems to think, I am the greatest. I must protect my prominence at all costs. I can accept no threats to my authority. There will be no rivals, no rejections, no restrictions, no rules. Now it is all about me. That seems to be his attitude in Gilgal there in chapter 11. When he couldn't wait a week for Samuel, he just took matters in his own hands, started doing stuff, and then when it worked out badly, he blamed other people for his own blunders. That seems to be the attitude that underlied his words and actions in chapter 14, when it's all about me and it's not my fault, seemed to be his theme. Sure, Saul was being lied to, but now Saul lied to himself, to Samuel, to his family, and to others. And people in stage two delusion are sometimes very hard to reason with. They're being lied to, but they are lying too. Some of my worst memories from pastoral ministry are encounters with people in stage two. These are not actual quotes, but they convey a mindset. I know that God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy in my marriage, so my marriage must not be God's will. Here's another. My wife is not really interested in sex, so rather than burden her, I visit prostitutes. It's really better for both of us. I feel like I'm doing this out of love for her. Here's another. We're just very good friends. We do ministry together. We read the Bible together. We even pray together. It's just a very deep friendship. Our spouses are unnecessarily concerned. Here's another. I'm not really stealing the money. It's dormant in that escrow account, so I'm just letting it work for me. I'll be able to pay it back with interest any day now. Or another. I wasn't looking for an affair, honest. Just boom, there we were. And man, I am so in love. I haven't felt this good in years. I feel young and alive. How can this be wrong? The danger with stage two delusion is that it often yields disobedience. Deliberate, decisive, and destructive acts of disobedience. That was certainly Saul's experience. In chapter 15, he was given a king-sized assignment to wipe out the Amalekites. But rather than an antiseptic removal of Amalek for God, Saul made the mission all about himself. It was not about obedience to the will of God. It was about expedience to the will of Saul. It's all about me. All about me, Saul lied in a duet with the devil. So he made a few major modifications to God's plan. He spared Agag, the king. Boy, that's going to make me look good. All the other kings are going to hear about this and say, that's Saul. He is the real deal. He is a big, bad king. He also spared the best of the flocks. Oh yeah, that's going to make me look really good before all the people when I make all those sacrifices. Even God's going to realize that this is an awesome improvement on his plan. Saul's actions were not innocent. They were not inadvertent. They were intentional. They were deliberate. They were decisive. They were disobedient. In the heat of that moment, in the grip of his delusion, he rejected God and he deflected all the consequences. And of course, there was disaster. There always is. 1 Samuel 15:7, Samuel said, in confronting Saul, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, the people. They're the ones who took the spoiled sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Saul was lying, but it was a lie he believed. So Saul just kept on lying to Samuel, to God, to others, and to himself, and committed to living these lies. His delusion just yielded more and more disobedience. He ignored the Lord's revocation of his kingdom. He relentlessly picked on, pursued, and persecuted God's replacement, David. He exploited his children. He murdered priests. He used trickery and treachery. He returned evil for good. In short, Saul the big man proved that he was even smaller than he feared. So, how does someone escape from stage two delusion? You may have a friend. You may find yourself looking in the mirror just a bit this morning. How does someone escape from stage two delusion? Not just stage one deceit, stage two delusion. The way back always requires heavy doses of truth. But there is an additional powerful tool that God has given us that helps to undo delusion. In addition to hearing the truth, we need also to be telling the truth. Have you encountered these words before or paid them much attention? In James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let me tell you what happens when you confess your sins to a brother or a sister. You feel great. You feel a burden lifted. You feel like you've come out of the shadows and into the light. But sometime thereafter, you may encounter a second wave of feelings. You feel ashamed. You feel worried that that brother or sister will judge you or despise you. You feel uncertain that God could ever forgive you. That second wave of feelings, it's a lie. That's why you must keep on embracing the truth and telling the truth and resisting the lie. For you see, if we, like Saul, persist there in stage two delusion, our lives become a rat's nest of decisive, deliberate disobedience. And eventually stage two becomes stage three, destruction. That's where we find Saul in this passage. In Endor, in the dirt. On Mount Gilboa, on his sword. In Bethshan, hanging on the wall. As we see Saul here, he is a mess. But he is also a message. Caution, danger, dead end. This road leads to ruin. That's a good message to learn from. Instead, we must embrace the truth. We must resist the lies, and we must keep on clinging to the Lord, who graciously provides for us a way of escape. Luther in his hymn continued, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask whom that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." And walking in the light as He is in the light, He will win our battles too. Let's pray together. As we prepare to pray, my friend, if I've been meddling in your life a bit this morning, I apologize. If it's been heavy-handed, please respond to the Lord instead of me. But if things are stirred up for you, if you feel like there's business you need to do with God, please don't be shy. Do that today. If you need to confess your sins to a brother or sister, find one. Do it today. If we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we will be healed. Lord, we thank You that You have provided for us so wonderfully. We even thank You for the lessons like Saul that show us how we don't want to end up. And so may we in this fallen world still seek Your truth, embrace it, live it. Would You make us victorious, not in our own power, but in Yours, and for the sake of Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.